A reading from the book of Numbers. Numbers 14. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in a desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving in sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who has counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering from your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lie in this desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored in the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to his whole wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert, and here they will die." So the men of Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men, responsible for spreading the bad report about the land, were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who had sent to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early in the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
These narrative sections are a little long. Josh knocked it out of the park there. Thank you, Josh. Fitting name for our reader this morning. My Bible professor in college, Hector Avalos, grew up in Mexico in a Christian family in the Pentecostal tradition. When he was 7 or 8, he was a child evangelist, preaching the gospel wherever he could, which lasted until his later teen years. Well, in high school, he wanted to become a missionary, so he educated himself in other religions. And some Jehovah's Witnesses came around, and he began conversations with them, and they challenged him. They said, "If you really knew what the Bible said in the original languages, you would see that we're right." And so he took that challenge up, and as a young man, as a teenager, he taught himself Hebrew and Greek. While the other kids were playing ball, he was studying biblical languages, and at some point in his late teen years, 18 or 19, he said that he came to disbelieve in God. He adopted atheism. Yet he was still interested in the Bible, and so he pursued and received a doctorate in the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament, from Harvard. As a Christian and his student, I noticed the effect he had on me and other Christian students. He claimed to have been an insider to the Christian faith. Not only this, but he was supposedly a fervent evangelist. He claimed to have witnessed the miraculous, such as healings. He had a lot of Christian street cred, so to speak. Other non-believing professors didn't have quite the same impact because they didn't have that background of faith. Not only this, but he had that fearless pursuer of truth narrative going on as well. How could you not respect a man who taught himself the biblical languages as a boy? Even ended up pursuing a career in biblical studies. He claimed to follow the evidence bravely, even when it meant giving up his faith and becoming an atheist. And at the end of each semester, he'd go around the class and ask the students to answer two questions. One is, what did you think about the Bible when you began the class? And the second was, what do you think about the Bible now? And inevitably, each semester, some Christian students would say, "Well, I started believing the Bible was God's word, and now I don't. And now I don't know if I'm a Christian or not." Have you known someone who claimed to be a Christian, but later it became apparent that they weren't? Perhaps someone you grew up with, someone who studied the Bible, perhaps even prayed with you, partook of the Lord's Supper, and yet later left Christ behind. If you were close to them, it's a shock to the system. There's a biblical word for such people, apostates. These are people who claimed Christian faith at one point, maybe even appeared to live it for quite a while, and yet ultimately left Christ behind. Now, when you have an apostate who has some leadership qualities, doesn't quietly hold his or her opinion to themselves, you have a situation in which other believers can and will be tested concerning their own faith. Will they remain committed to the Lord? Or will they too abandon Christ? We've just heard the report last Sunday of the 10 faithless spies who went for 40 days and surveyed the promised land. And the 10 came back and gave this, what the scriptures call, evil report to the people. Imagine the influence that they too would have had. They were insiders to the community. And they were the only ones who had firsthand knowledge of this promised land that they were supposed to go to and inherit. So of course we need to trust them, right? They were there. But not so fast. There was somebody else there too. His name was Caleb. Joshua was there as well, but Caleb is focused on in the text here. He was a faithful spy. And Caleb encouraged the people that God has in fact given the Canaanites, the people dwelling in the promised land, over to Israel, assures God's people that God's favor rests on his people and reminds them that this land is very good, just as God promised. And so Caleb calls upon the people to trust God's promise and obey his command to take the land. How will the people respond? What effect does the 10 spies' evil report have on them? And that is our chapter this morning. The immediate response of the people is to weep and complain against Moses and Aaron. Not a good start, not a good sign. They express this death wish. Oh, we wish we would have just died in Egypt or died in the wilderness. They wish they could go back to Egypt. And last but not least, they want a new leader. In other words, what we see here is rather frightening. The total rejection of God and his purposes for his people. That's a scary place to be in. And because it's such a blasphemous response, the text tells us that Moses and Aaron hear it and they get low. They get down because it's almost like they're anticipating, you know, kind of like when somebody says something like that, is lightning going to strike over there? They're expecting a great judgment to occur. And yet, rather than immediate judgment, Israel's given one last gracious opportunity to repent. Caleb and Joshua rebut the exaggerated report of the 10 faithless spies. They say, no, this isn't a land that devours its inhabitants, as those faithless spies had said. This is a good land. This isn't, he says, God has given these people over to us as our bread, is what the text says. And above all, the Lord is with us and his favor rests upon us. This is their final opportunity to repent and obey and go and take the land that God has promised them. So does Israel now repent? Nope. Far from it. They intend to stone Caleb and Joshua. In his commentary on this passage, the great Puritan Matthew Henry writes, "It's common for those whose hearts are fully set in them to do evil, to rage at those who give them good counsel. Those who hate to be reformed hate those that would reform them and count them their enemies because they tell them the truth." Isn't that true? Do you know that in your own life, in your experience? I won't soon forget a time, the hardened response of a friend of mine who was walking in sexual sin in his life to another believer, another Christian friend's gentle and gracious counsel regarding that ongoing sexual sin in his life that was met with hostility. The man doubled down on his sinful path away from Christ. It reminds one of Jesus' words, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing." And so God intervenes. He appears in the tabernacle before the people. He spares Caleb and Joshua, and he meets with Moses. God had provided this final window of repentance in his grace, which was not taken. And how does he respond now? Well, he meets with Moses and expresses his anger toward the people with two charges, that their sin of unbelief and their continuance in that sin of unbelief. The people don't trust the Lord. They don't believe his promises. And so they fail to obey his commands. The New Testament clarifies Israel's sin in the wilderness in Hebrews 3. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, what we're talking about here, on the day of testing in the wilderness. Unbelief is a very serious sin against God. The Apostle John in the New Testament tells us that unbelief calls God a liar. Do you see why it's such a serious sin? And so God's initial judgment here in our passage is severe, to annihilate everyone except for Moses, and to start over with Moses and his descendants. We struggle often with the Old Testament because it offends our sense of justice. We wonder, isn't God a bit harsh here? God's judgments are hard for us because we don't understand this concept, our worship theme this morning, that God is holy, completely set apart, completely morally pure. Many in our day, even in the church, sadly believe there's no more to be said of God than he's kind of like a senile old grandfather who just, as C.S. Lewis said, just wants everyone at the end of the day to have had a good time. Yet to think rightly about God in light of his holiness, we have to flip the script. One theologian said, the most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, but rather that the sinner in the average situation continues to exist. Think about that old book title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? The point here is, why do good things happen to bad people? What this means is that God's usual behavior is precisely what Moses appeals to. God is forbearing, patient, slow to anger. That's why we're shocked when we see God execute justice. R.C. Sproul said, we're amazed by justice, not amazed by grace. We're prone to take grace for granted. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness. If you're far from the Lord this morning, or maybe you know the Lord, but you're harboring a secret sin, or you're persisting in a hardened way down a path of sin in your life that you haven't repented of. Maybe it's not even on your radar anymore. You've so persisted in it for so long. And you look at your life, you think, oh, well, God's given me I've got a good job, pays my bills, I got a roof over my head, I've got a full refrigerator, I got nice clothes, maybe even a loving family, good health. When life's going well, it's easy to mistake God's patience, his kindness, with him being okay with our sin. The scripture says that's not the proper conclusion to draw. If you look at your life and you're doing pretty well, it's to say, wow, God's kindness is meant to lead me to repentance. After my Bible professor became an atheist, he became very ill. Doctors struggled to diagnose the condition, and they finally did, and he came very near to death and went through a grueling recovery. Well, the survival statistics of those with this condition were very low. He was spared and lived many more years. He just died a few months ago. He said that his time in the hospital caused him to really commit to his atheism, and that in the end he was spared, and he would say this in the classroom. This is one of those moments where you'd kind of want to stand back because you're waiting for the lightning to strike. But he'd say he was spared through the work of human doctors alone. It is not so. God's kindness in sparing his life was meant to lead to his repentance. That's what his kindness in all of our lives is meant to do. Returning to God's initial judgment, God proposes giving his people the justice they deserve and starting over with Moses. Moses intercedes again on behalf of the people. And notice how God-centered Moses is here. His appeal is, he is concerned that Egypt isn't going to give the glory to God. That Egypt's going to conclude God, Yahweh, couldn't deliver his people to the land he promised them. So Yahweh slaughtered his own people in the desert. That would not bring glory to God. So Moses realizes that and appeals to that, to the Lord in his intercession. Moses is concerned here with the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." Do you and I have a passion to see much made of God? Do we have an appetite for God's glory? What guides our prayers for our lives, for our families, for our church families, for our world? When we pray for New Hope, are we praying that God would be glorified among us? I mentioned that mission statement, that we would glorify God by doing what? How does God call his church to glorify him? By making disciples. Matthew 28. Are we reaching our community for Christ? Are we reaching folks in our lives for Christ and the gospel? That's what he's called us to. Do we have an appetite to see him glorified here among us? As John Piper summarized the biblical teaching for years, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Do we find our deepest soul satisfaction in him, or in stuff, or in a relationship, or something else? Are we developing a greater taste for the things of God? Moses also appeals to God's character in his mercy, that he's slow to anger. And how does God respond? Well, according to his justice, God sentences everyone 20 years old and above to get their wish. They'll be directed back toward Egypt and they'll die in the wilderness. Only Caleb and Joshua will see the promised land of their generation. And also, according to his mercy, he not only spares Caleb and Joshua, but he spares the children of the rebels. They'll enter the land after 40 years of God-imposed wandering. And as confirmation that the leaders of God's people are judged more harshly, the 10 spies are killed on the spot by a plague. And this plague evidently made an impact on the people of God. They saw these 10 spies immediately killed, and then all of a sudden, they claimed to repent and said, "We're going to go up and take the land now." Moses had already told them, "No, you're not. God's not with you anymore. That window of opportunity is gone." And yet, they invade the land against the word of God and are soundly defeated. The lesson, one of my favorite quotes, "The opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of the opportunity." As Matthew Henry has written, "They did not seek the Lord while he might be found, and now he would not be found. If men would be but as earnest for heaven while their day of grace lasts as they will be when it's over, how well were it for them." These stories, as Paul says in the New Testament, are written down for you and me, for our instruction. Through today's passage, God is telling us, don't end up like the unbelievers among Israel who ended up scattered among the wilderness. New Hope, don't end up like that. Deuteronomy tells us one of God's great purposes in the wilderness was to test his people's hearts, to see what is in them. And Numbers tells us that the character of the Christian life is that of wilderness. That's what this life is like. We aren't home yet. It's uncomfortable. We're camping. It's hot. We sometimes wonder if we can make it another step. What wilderness experience are you in the middle of right now in your life? God's at work in our wildernesses, testing us, refining us. How is he working in and through what you're going through right now to make you more like Christ, to refine you, to give you a greater taste buds for his glory? Genuine faith perseveres. It stays the course. It's not a one-time expression. It's not a matter of, well, they're living like hell now, but you know, back when that guy was 7 years old, he prayed a prayer. He's good. The Bible never says to look back. The Bible says, test for faith, look to present faith. God warns us through apostates, don't end up like those who failed the tests of the wilderness and abandoned Christ. Don't end up like them. The word's exhorting us, don't allow wilderness tests in your life to reveal unbelief in your heart. By faith, stay the course. Persevere. A few years ago, after doing my usual pitch for families to start a Bible reading plan together, a man who had occasionally attended the men's group walked up to me after worship and asked for a good plan. Since he was new to the practice, I said, I can find one just on the New Testament. Going through the New Testament in a year, a chapter a day, gives you the weekends off of reading, so you can kind of get into it more slowly. Well, it turns out that year, he didn't know it at the time, would be the toughest year of his life. After he had recently retired, he had developed cancer. He struggled mightily with anxiety, something he had confessed to me years prior, and I knew he was really struggling. Several months later, he ended up in the hospital where he would live out his remaining days. And when I visited him, I was so encouraged to hear how he and his wife studied Scripture daily, and that they wanted more than the New Testament. So on their own, they went out and found a plan that got them into the Old Testament as well. More than this, he told me they concluded their time in prayer together and that their relationship with God and their marriage had never been stronger. He told me he had come to cherish the grace of God in Christ. God had done an amazing heart work in this man. I was beside myself to see, this is the same guy? It was an amazing miracle. He began to tell me how God was releasing him from even his worry, helping him to fully trust him, and how he even began in the hospital to receive insight and prayer about others on that floor struggling, and he began to pray in earnest for them. This man who used to, it was written all over his face, he used to be so full of self-concern, worry, and stress, was being transformed into a man with a passion for God, a heart for others, and a ministry of prayer, even from his deathbed. And when God took him home, his grieving wife gave thanks to God for how God worked in their lives through that ordeal. God made this man a trophy of his grace. So how is your faith being tested this morning? What does God want to do in your life in and through that? How is he calling you to a closer walk with him this morning? I wonder, men in our church, what would God want to do in your church this year, in your lives this year, in your family's life this year? Would this be the year you would sign up for a men's conference and attend and pray before it and pray that God would work in your life in a mighty way, that this wouldn't be another status quo year for you, but you're going to take a step of faith and put your name on that list and go with the other men and see what God has for you at that conference. You know, students, I remember being a middle schooler and being tested in the wilderness of my faith in major ways. I know you're going through that too. Women, married, single, every one of you, me, myself included, we all have various wildernesses that we're in. That's the character of the Christian life. That's what this scriptures are telling us. How are you responding? Are you responding in faith? Are you trusting in Christ in the midst of that? How do we persevere? Listen to these words. Let us run, this Hebrews 12. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. We persevere by fixing our eyes on Christ. What does that exactly look like in our rough and tumble world? It looks like clinging to Christ through his word, sacraments and prayer, through the fellowship of God's people, pressing into one another, seeking him, and especially seeking him in the word of God, preached but also read in our own times in our homes. The Word of God is the chief means of grace, since faith takes hold of the grace on offer in and through the Word. As the Scriptures say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And as the New Testament reflects on what we're to learn from this wilderness generation, Hebrews says this, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." These people who died in the wilderness didn't benefit from the Word of God because benefiting from the Word of God requires faith in the grace offered through the Word. And what is this grace offered through the Word? Jesus. Jesus. Faith in Jesus. And when we're enduring wilderness, we're often tempted to sin. We may be burdened by that this morning. We can become easily burdened by guilt and shame. We often blow it. Our hearts can be flooded with doubt. And yet the good news is that Christ is our pioneer, not merely as our example, but as our substitute. He's gone before you and me. And in all the ways I've blown it and you've blown it, He has been faithful in our place. And then He became for us a sacrifice of atonement on the cross, receiving in Himself the due penalty upon Himself that we deserved. The law says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And we've all eaten in Adam. And we've been given a death sentence. The law says, do this and live. And yet Paul tells us we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have done enough to live. The gospel says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ, the second Adam, has come to live the life we should have lived in our place and to die the death we deserve to die in our place, that we might be reconciled to God, that by receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation in the gospel, we would know union with Him, salvation. And the gospel is not only for forgiveness in the past or the promise of a hope of heaven with Christ in the future, but the gospel is for the here and now, sufficient grace that God has given us now for the wildernesses in our lives. Think about the present tense of the gospel in Galatians 2. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You and I have not been left as orphans, but in the gospel we've been given Christ right now so that we can be who the Father calls us to be even in our wildernesses and to do what He's called us to do. Christ is in you. He is with you. He is for you. Now, right now. He is sufficient for our wilderness journeys. Grace has kept us safe thus far, and grace will take us home. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It's a challenging word. It's a bracing word as we hear these warnings from the Scriptures. And we read the story of so many of your people of old who abandoned you, whose professions turned out to be false, whose hypocrisy was put on full display. Oh Lord, may we not be like that generation who perished in the wilderness, but may we be like Caleb. May we be like Joshua, those who would trust you in the midst of the greatest challenges of our lives, that you would refine us as we press into you by faith, and especially as we press into you through the means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And so, Father, we pray that you would renew us, renew your people here at New Hope. And in so doing, help us, Lord, to extend the gospel, this great gospel of grace, to our community around us that are lost and that need you. Send your Spirit upon your people now, in Christ's name. Amen.